Let me start this morning with a quote. And after I quote it, I want you to see if you agree with this or not. Are you ready? Here it is. An ounce of example is worth a ton of preaching. I would be inclined to agree it's more like a ton rather than a pound. And this is at the crux of the passage that we come to today in our study through 2 Timothy. Now, Paul is writing to Timothy, who is in the midst of the battle ministry of his life. And so Paul points to his own life and he says, if I can endure hunger, cold, loneliness, beating, flogging, stoning, near death, you can surely endure the challenges of difficult ministry. An ounce of example is worth a ton of preaching. When the New Testament scholar William Lane taught at Western Kentucky University, one of his students, who happens to be one of Patty's and my favorite contemporary Christian musicians, was Michael Card. William Lane and Michael Card developed a friendship that led to a discipling relationship. Michael learned how to read scripture, how to treat his wife, serve the church, and love God, all by watching Dr. Lane. Eventually, Michael graduated and Dr. Lane moved to another university. And though he stayed in touch, their lives took separate paths. Years later, Professor Lane was diagnosed with terminal cancer, and the Lanes decided to move to Franklin, Tennessee, where Michael Card lived with his family. As Card tells the story, Professor Lane had a purpose in this. He said to Michael on the phone, I want to come to Franklin. I want to show you how a Christian man dies. The Lanes made the move. And many months later, Card's beloved mentor died. But he left behind a powerful lesson about finishing well. That is what Paul is doing for Timothy in our passage this morning. This is Paul's final letter that he wrote. His executioners are coming for him at any moment, and he knows it. Now, Timothy is told that he must live what he has seen. This was especially important because Timothy was in the midst of some very difficult times, and Paul has just told him in the passage we were looking at last week that he should expect things to get even worse. Last week, we looked at a passage in 2 Timothy chapter 3, which describes in very graphic terms the times of distress which will come repeatedly during this period of the last days. That is the 2,000 year plus long period between our Lord's first coming and his second coming when he returns. Looking ahead to a verse that we come to this morning, I noted last week that these seasons are going to increase and intensify just before the time of Christ's second coming. The list of rather vile behaviors that we looked at last week, we also saw are occurrences perpetuated by church members toward other church members. Look with me once again, 2 Timothy chapter 3. We looked at this last week. Let's just get a start into our passage this week. 2 Timothy 3 verses 2 through 4 says this. For people will be lovers of self, Lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And based on what we saw in the very next verse, in verse 5, we saw that this is really talking about what will be happening inside the church during the last days. Very sobering. When such circumstances arise among believers, it's only natural for us to ask, how can a Christian cope? What do we do in response to such times as pressure like this? Now, as he was writing to Timothy, I think the Apostle Paul understood that that would have been Timothy's question too. Paul had left him in the pagan environment of Ephesus to lead the wayward leaders of the church there. Timothy undoubtedly was questioning in his own heart what he could do to withstand the pressure of the times. How could he resist being swept along into the hard-hearted cynicism, blatant immorality or blasphemy or bitterness and resentment in his heart against the workings of God? And how do we stand in such times? The apostle answers by giving Timothy two simple things to do. Today we're going to take the first of these. Paul's answer runs from 2 Timothy 3, verse 10, through the end of the chapter. Now in the first part, Paul says to Timothy, remember my model. Do what I did. Do what you saw me do when you traveled with me these past 15, 16 years, Timothy. Remember my example. The second thing Paul asks Timothy is trust the scriptures to guide you. This book is given to help us through times of persecution, stress, and difficulty. It is the book of reality. All that we're going to study in today's passage, it leads us up to verse 14, 2 Timothy 3:14. That is the key to our passage this morning. Please look at that verse with me. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 14, it says this. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. What a tremendous impact a good model can make. Timothy had the best training, with the exception of the 12 disciples who had the Lord Jesus himself. But Timothy knew firsthand what it took to combat spiritual error and persevere in the truth. This was no time to fail under the pressure of difficulty. It was time to look for a good model. Often, more than we realize, we are influenced by those who we've lived with, who we've worked with, who we've served with. Sometimes the influence is for good, sometimes for bad. Sometimes it's conscious and direct, and sometimes it's unconscious and indirect. For that reason, it is of inestimable importance that we take great care in choosing those we associate with, especially if they're in positions to influence us spiritually. We all need a good model. Do what I did, follow my example, Paul says. And so far as what you and I know about the Apostle Paul, you and I can still do what he tells Timothy to do and follow what we know about Paul's example. 2 Timothy 3, verses 10 and 11, they read this way. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my practice, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. When we ask ourselves, what did Paul do when the world threatened to come apart? How did he react in that first generation of Christians? When the whole Roman world was about to explode in warfare, when pagan pressure and superstition abounded on every side of the civilized world, we must notice the first thing Paul says. Timothy, you followed my teaching. What did Paul do when the world was in trouble? He taught the truth. He reminded himself and his hearers about real life. He exposed the illusions and the delusions of his day to the revelation of Scripture so that people could get their heads on straight and truly think realistically about life. The world around us is swimming in confusion right now. Now we can discuss politics, what our leaders should do or shouldn't do. But wouldn't it be so much better if we focused on learning about the teaching of God and what's real? And for that to be primary in our conversations? Listen, the only way we're going to keep our heads above water is by focusing on God's truth today. That's what needs to be primary. Every so often a movie or a book comes along and it captures our attention, especially our emotions. And the story gives compelling reason for why we should be nervous about some very real and present danger in our society, like nuclear Holocaust. Perhaps our alarm is raised about a terrorist nation building a nuclear bomb. So the average citizen wonders, how long will life on planet Earth continue to exist as we know it? And even we as believers can get very worked up and concerned. But are we to fear the virtual elimination of life from the face of the earth? Now, there's no question that nuclear Holocaust would mean virtual destruction of the human race. Nevertheless, in our considerations, very often there is a missing element. We need to turn to the Word of God and to lean heavily on the truth of His sovereignty in human events. That God, not man, is in charge of this world. Amen. We need fresh insight that man purposes, but God disposes. In other words, there are limits to man's ability to carry out his evil purposes. And we need to see again that God puts in the hands of Christians spiritual weapons by which to influence the time that we are living in. Scripture is to guide us in times of despair, of pressure and stress. It is the first thing Paul mentions here. He lists it before he points to himself as an example. In perilous times, we need to see again that God is in charge of life. Keep your head above water and proclaim God's truth to a fear-filled society. Then not only was Paul's teaching involved, but as he puts it, so was his conduct. You followed my conduct, he says. Paul practiced what he preached. In times of stress, Paul controlled his temper, he subdued his lusts, he mastered his passions, conquered his fears, and forgave his enemies. He did what God told him to do. If we want to follow Paul's example in our present stressful times, let us teach. Let us open men's eyes and hearts to what God is doing in this world. And by all means, let's follow the teaching ourselves. You know, there is a conspiracy of silence against that today. It's why people are scared to death. They live in downright abject fear. There's a lot to be afraid of that's going on in the world around us. And they're afraid of what the future holds. How wonderful for Christians to be able to unfold the realities of life to people and to manifest those realities through our own conduct. That is the greatest thing we can do to steady the world in the time of danger right now. Not only did Paul model his actions for Timothy, but he also modeled his attitude. He says, remember my aim in life. Remember, too, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my perseverance. Those are great qualities which the apostle had set as an example before this young man. By the way, what was Paul's aim in life? Well, he himself tells us in many places, most notably is 2 Corinthians 5:9. Look at that verse with me. It says, 2 Corinthians 5:9, so whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. Everything Paul did in life was done with the understanding that it would either please the Lord Jesus or it would result in a grief of heart to him. That was Paul's guiding light. Paul's special aim in everything he did was to please the Lord Jesus. What a simple thing that is. And yet, how profound it would affect us if we would ask ourselves at least a dozen times a day, is what I'm saying, is what I'm doing, is what I'm thinking pleasing the Lord? Something so simple can have a profound effect on our life. With this, the apostle links his faith, because that is what made his aim possible. You know, faith is the confidence that there exists certain invisible realities which are extremely important to us, and the acting in light of those realities. Faith is believing that God is at work in running human affairs and that he will give us power to love and to speak with gentleness and graciousness when we are being mistreated or abused. And faith is the consciousness of invisible realities. Can I hear an amen? Work on it. You can do better than that. Paul tells Timothy that is the key to his behavior. And then there was the apostle's patience. Now, the word Paul used here always means with regard to people. The words later, Paul writes another word that is often translated as patience, but that one means patience over circumstances. Here, however, the idea is with people. It means a resolute and persistent spirit which never gives up. It never gives in on people, regardless the cost. Sometimes that's very hard to do, to be patient with people. I found that not everybody is as lovely or gracious or sweet, as easy to get along with as I am. So there are times when I'm tempted to be impatient with those stubborn people who cannot be much more like me. They, of course, are thinking the same thing about me. So one of the characteristics of a true Christian life is that we must learn to develop patience. With that, Paul links love. This is the word above all other that ought to describe the Christian approach. Love means an acceptance of everyone as being valuable. You and I are not to regard anyone with contempt or disdain. We're not to put anyone down. We must understand that hurt people hurt people. I have a young couple who are newlyweds and who just got out of the United States Army in my public speaking class at the community college where I teach. The other day, before I started class, I overheard Brett lean over to Letitia and say very quietly, "Hurt people hurt people." Now, I hoped they weren't talking about something I did, but I interjected with the opportunity when it came, "Hey, that's what I say. That's one of my sayings. It is so true. Hurt people hurt people." But you know, my wife has to constantly remind me of this. The crabby store clerk who unnecessarily bites my head off, I want to bite back. Or the person who crowds in front of me in line. You know, they may be struggling with something in their life. Patty will often tell me to calm me down. You know, they are to be loved nevertheless. Listen, you may not like someone, but you must love them. One of the associate pastors at my former church, Pastor Brad, would sarcastically tell me this all the time. "I may not like you right now, but I have to love you." You may not feel warm and fuzzy to be around someone who is in your life, but you must always do what's best for them. Finally, there's the quality of perseverance. That means endurance with difficult circumstances, not quitting when the pressure gets rough, hanging in there. Not merely a grin and bear it attitude, but rather with confidence that God is going to work things out. I was talking before our Sunday school class began in there about this past week. I went and got one of those leaf blowers because we've got all these pine needles in the yard. And Dave was telling me that that's how he handles his pine needles. I get tired of raking those things. So I went out and got us a leaf blower, and the thing wouldn't start. So I return it, and they give me another one, and I put it together, assemble it. Thing wouldn't start. I'd love to stand here and tell you that I'm good at this. Well, I just got finished preaching. No, I was mad. I slammed my gloves down, you know, and march back and return that. And we even need to have patience with our circumstances, folks. Finally went to Ace Hardware here, by the way, and got one that works. So someone told the story of a man at a church prayer meeting who said, "My favorite scripture verse is the one that says, 'And it came to pass.' Because when something happens to me, I remind myself it didn't come to stay. It came to pass." I should have thought of that instead of slamming my gloves down. It came to pass. It's not going to last. You know, if 3 weeks from now, if I could have only reminded myself, is it still going to be as important to me that thing wouldn't start? In 3 weeks from now? Probably not. Probably not. And maybe that's what we need to remind ourselves of sometimes. When our circumstances just get us so frustrated and so angry, is this going to matter to me three weeks from now? Probably not. Probably not. Not only did Paul model his actions and his attitudes, but he specifically reviews for Timothy certain persecutions and sufferings that he underwent. He says, "You've observed my persecutions, my suffering that befell me." And he's specific. He could have named a lot of different places because he suffered an awful lot, we see in the book of Acts. But he names specifically Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, what persecutions I endured. You see, that's where Timothy was from, those areas. And Paul makes mention of them probably when he first met Timothy. And Timothy was very impressionable of what he saw Paul go through. Paul had been driven by persecution from Antioch, Acts 13:50. He had to flee from Iconium when a plot to lynch him was uncovered, Acts 14, verses 5 and 6. And Timothy was in Lystra when Paul was stoned. Rocks crashed against Paul's skull, and he fell blood-splattered and broken beneath a rubble of rocks. He's dead, they all thought, and his murderers walked away, leaving his body to his followers. The believers must have been sickened as they mourned such a loss. Timothy was among them, wondering what they would do without Paul. Suddenly, Paul popped one eye open and then the other. "It's all right, brothers. No funeral today. Let's get out of here." And he got up and he went back to the city, Acts 14:20 says. What a memory for Timothy. He undoubtedly bandaged Paul's wounds. And just imagine how that must have played and replayed in the young man's heart in every city they went to after that. Remembrance of these things is what Paul used to steel Timothy for faithful continuance. Timothy witnessed the high personal cost of ministry. The apostle concluded his brief review of the past by acknowledging the hardships and praising God for delivering him through them all. Timothy, we've come this far together, and you've seen the best and the worst of it. And we're still alive, still engaged in God's work of the gospel, suffering for the faith that is normal. Suffering for faith is normal, but so is the Lord's rescue. You may be like me. Maybe you're a great admirer of Abraham Lincoln. In a biography of his, Elton Trueblood traces the years of Lincoln's presidency, a time when he was growing by leaps and bounds in his Christian stature and as a maturing believer in Christ. The key to his growth, this biographer points out, was the personal anguish that he suffered. He faced the terrible pressure of war between the states, the Civil War, taking very personally and feeling very keenly the awful bloodbath that the nation was passing through. As thousands of boys from the North and from the South were dying on the fields of battle. And adding to all of this, Lincoln's favorite son, his beloved 12-year-old Willie, died suddenly. Then there were also the daily scathing attacks of pressure upon him. He was lampooned, ridiculed, mocked, and insulted in most of the papers. There was widespread opposition against him. We tend to forget all that as we think of Lincoln, our great American hero. But rather than crushing him, rather than making him react with anger as he was going through it, rather than bitterness and slanderous insults back at them in return, It all humbled Lincoln. As he himself put it, "I was often driven to my knees with the overwhelming conviction that I had nowhere else to go." Through all the agony, the pressure, and the anguish that he underwent, Lincoln came to understand and to see more clearly the sovereignty of God in national affairs. How the hand of God was governing the conduct of the war and bringing about judgment on a people that would result in righteousness, justice, and truth in the land again. And I would encourage you to think back at some of your hard times and some of the difficulties that God has led you through. And what difference would it make in your life right now as to who you are if you had not gone through it? You'd be different. I know I would be. Here Paul shows no bitterness to Timothy. "You were with me during many of those times of persecution." And yet Paul adds these words, "And out of them all, the Lord has delivered me." You can say that too, can't you? I know I can. And I'm positive that Paul knew that his death was very, very imminent. He was about to die. So his greatest rescue, his final rescue, was about to come when he would go to his eternal home. Now, the fourth factor that Paul reveals here, in which he modeled for Timothy, is undoubtedly the most important of all. It's found in these words. Pick up with me at the second part of verse 11 through 13. It says this: "Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." Now, the bottom line of how to stand in times of pressure is right here. Paul knew the secret of divine presence. The Lord was with him, working in all the events of his life, and he brought him through them all. In everything Paul did, Jesus Christ walked with them and was beside him to strengthen and help him, and he rescued him through them all. You cannot read Paul's letters without seeing that every one of them focuses upon the amazing truth that in all the difficult times and all the blessed times of his life, his Lord stood with him. We need to rediscover that secret today. Paul saw Jesus as Lord in charge of all events. The one who opens and no man shuts, the one who shuts and no man opens. Revelation 3:7. The one who lays a restraining hand upon the violent people of earth so they can only go so far and no further. Remember that when you turn the news on. The one who restrains mobs and opens a door of escape in times of distress. The one who prepares men and women to be ready to respond when the word is preached. Paul saw Jesus as his own personal Savior, who forgave him of his sins, who picked him up when he was discouraged, who stood by him in times of pressure. He saw Jesus as his companion, as his dearest friend, who never left him. That's the secret of standing today. Christianity was never intended to be merely a creed that you believe, or certain doctrines that you subscribe to. Christianity is a person whom you know, whom you live with, rely upon, and walk with day by day. But even more, Paul not only understood the secret of divine presence, but also that his very trials were part of a designed course. In fact, he says, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will what? Be persecuted. While evil men and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceivers and deceived. We'll pass through many troubles as we live out the gospel. Paul also told the Philippians, it's been given to you on Christ's behalf, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. Philippians 1:29. And Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. John 15:20. John would later echo these words of Jesus by writing, do not be surprised, brothers, if the world hates you. 1 John 3:13. These are difficult words for us to hear. But they are all through the New Testament, aren't they? God doesn't want you and I to be surprised. Race car drivers should expect some crashes. Football players should not be surprised at injuries. Baseball players know the ball will hit them sometimes. And soldiers expect to be shot at. My friend, Christians should expect some degree of persecution. Instead of being surprised by the world's opposition, we should be surprised if we don't face any. If we're not facing any opposition in our ministry, chances are we are not living out our calling to the hilt. Of course, we don't look for opposition. We're not seeking enemies. I'm not. But we must understand that opposition is inevitable for all who live godly lives. Some will experience physical oppression. Others will feel in their hearts as they grieve over others' lives. Many will be ignored. Many will be mocked. Many will be rejected. This sobering reality actually helps us. We know the world is not spinning out of control. No, this is what will happen in the last days. False teachers like these mentioned in chapters 2 and 3 will become worse, deceiving and being deceived. And as we were noting last week, it's going to be happening in the church. Timothy is to remember this reality and to remember Paul's example as he continued following Jesus. The Christian must decide to want to live this way for Christ, because God's intervention in willing lives produces dramatic, visible change, godliness, and a new set of values and priorities. And that is why God's enemies respond with persecution. True Christianity is always a counterculture movement. It's always against the grain. You will not always be popular when you stand and speak as a Christian. Sometimes you will. Sometimes your words will be welcomed and reckoned as cold water on a hot day. On other occasions, what you say will be sneered at, ridiculed, laughed at. You'll be put down and rejected. All of that is part of being a Christian. That is what it means to stand in these days. You know, there is a phony folk Christianity around today that will enable you to apparently escape all these persecutions. In every church, there are people who are trying to put on a Christian front. Paul spoke about them in the passage we looked at 2 weeks ago, describing them as holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. 2 Timothy 3:5. They act like Christians, they read the book, they sing the hymns, but they have no reality of Christ in their life. That kind of Christianity, I'll be frank, it does escape a lot of persecution, but it never stands for anything. In the end, it perishes along with the world. And many people don't be one of them. Many people come to church and reflect the attitude that says, I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep, but just enough to equal a cup of warm milk or a snooze in the sunshine. I don't want enough of him to make me love a smelly homeless man or to pick beets with a migrant. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want the warmth of the womb, not a new birth. I want a pound of the eternal in a paper sack. I would like to buy just $3 worth of God. No more. That kind of Christianity is worthless. It does nothing to stem the tide of corruption and disaster toward which the human race is headed. If we want to be men and women of God, we are to follow the models that we have before us. Paul is a good one. As this age draws to a close, evil is going to increase. That's what the apostle says. Men and women who believe their own lies will speak with intense conviction so that many will follow their evil ways. Victims of the great deceiver, the god of this world, the devil. But if you want to stand against the stream, if you want to make your life count in these last days, then do what Paul tells Timothy to do. Now, in applying this text to our lives, we ought to consider two questions. First, do I have someone in whose footsteps I can follow? Do you have a good model? Christian model in your life? Abraham Herschel wrote, "What we need more than anything else is not textbooks, but text people. It is the personality of the teacher, which is the text that the pupils read. The text they will never forget." We all need examples in our lives that we can keep our eyes on. It may be a parent, a grandparent, a leader in the church, someone in your small group, even someone whose life you've read about in Christian history. If you don't have a model in your life, let me suggest right now, start reading some good Christian biographies. Warren Wiersbe has a great one out there called Walking in the Steps of the Giants. And then once you find one in there, perhaps look up other books, Google it, find some other areas that you can read about this. We need good models. Now, don't put these people on a pedestal, but if they are truly following Christ, we can learn from following them. Now, the second question we ought to consider is this. This is going to be convicting. Are you ready? Am I someone in whose footsteps others should follow? We're called to live in such a way that we can say, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Can you say, drive as I drive? Spend money the way I spend money? Watch TV the way I watch TV. Love your spouse the way I love my spouse. Serve as I serve. Speak as I speak. Think as I think. Walk as I walk. If you want to live in the last days, choose wise examples. If you want those around you to stand in the last days, be a wise example. An ounce of example is worth a ton of preaching. Are you in need of an example in your life? Is God leading you to find someone that you can look at as a model for you to follow? Are you in need to be a better example to someone else? As we close here, I'm going to pray. And like we did a couple of weeks ago, I'm just going to ask you to be bold and to stand up right where you are. Let me pray for you. If you are being led by God and you sense He wants you to find an example for you to follow, and or is He asking you to be an example? So right now, as Harvey comes on up and prepares for, and the worship team for our final song here, let me just ask, is that you?